I told he leaned his cheek over and I kissed him last hour too. I said, I'm Italian. I do that naturally. It's not a big deal. For a number of years, I've heard of Stuart Briscoe. Didn't meet him until about 3 years ago, actually. Linda Strom, who's a dear friend of ours, part of our body, heads up a prison ministry in Gatesville, and she's here with us every week. She and Jill Briscoe are very close friends, and through that connection, we've had the privilege of getting to meet Stuart several times now. He came into our men's conference a couple of years ago and was with us 3 years ago, I believe, preaching at TBC. He's the author of more than 40 books. His most recent book is A Piece of My Mind. There's a book also out there called Flowing Streams. It's memoirs from his travels. He's traveled to over 100 countries preaching the Word of God, over 40 books that have been published at some point in time. And let me tell you what encourages me more than anything else. So Stuart is 80 years old. He's still learning, still growing, and still ministering. And out of all the books, out of all the accolades and everything you've accomplished, brother, for me personally, that is a great encouragement. So we welcome you to Temple Bible Church in our pulpit. And come and share God's word. Give Stuart a TBC welcome. Bless you, brother.
Well, thank you, Pastor Gary, very much indeed. He being Italian and I being British, I'm frightened to death he's going to do to me what he just did to that other guy. But it's a great privilege to work with Gary and the leadership of the church, and I thank you very much indeed for the privilege of being in your pulpit this morning. Now, I've got about half an hour to talk to you. That I've sort of let you know in advance. It's going to take half an hour. It will seem considerably longer than that, but just do the best you can with it. I came to America permanently 40 years ago, moved into the city of Milwaukee at the invitation of a church there. They were very, very kind to us. They said, if you only want to come for a year, you can go back at the end of the year. And that was 40 years ago. We're still in the same church. We're still in the same city. And it's been a very, very rich experience indeed. We have no intention of leaving. And in other words, we love the people there. We love the city. We love the climate there. We actually have four real seasons. In England, we only had two, winter and the second week of August. And so... So it's really very refreshing to have four proper seasons in Milwaukee. However, as soon as word got out among my friends in various parts of the world that I planned to move with my family to Milwaukee to pastor a church there, I began to get a variety of messages that were, to put it mildly, slightly disconcerting. I got a call from the Billy Graham team, actually from Cliff Barrows, who's an old friend of mine. And Cliff said, Stuart, you know that Milwaukee is the largest city on the North American continent to which Billy Graham has never been invited, don't you? I said, no, I didn't know that. He said, yeah, well, he said, I thought you might like to know that. He said, I know of at least 20 First Baptist churches in Texas who'd love to have you as their pastor. I wonder if you might like to reconsider. And I said, no, we've committed to go to Milwaukee. Well, he said, don't forget that it's not going to be an easy situation there. That was confirmed a little later when somebody got in touch with me and said, Dwight L. Moody, you remember the American evangelist? I said, sure. Dwight L. Moody said that Milwaukee was the graveyard of evangelists. And so we wonder if you might like to reconsider going there. So I said, no, we'll just go to the graveyard. And so I must admit that we arrived there really quite curious as to what we were going to find. And we found out very, very quickly why they didn't want Billy Graham there. And why Dwight L. Moody had called it the graveyard of an evangelist. And it was a very simple solution to the problem. The reason was everybody was a Christian. So if everybody's a Christian, you don't need evangelism, do you? And so that was it. Now, I was absolutely fascinated to find Christians. There were some who were deeply committed to a local church. There were some who were regular attenders. Regularly, they attended at Easter and Christmas. And there were some who graduated from church when they were confirmed and didn't plan on going back until they carried them in feet first. You get my drift? So there were, you know, many, many different kinds of Christians, but they were all Christians. And I was fascinated to meet these people. I loved the Midwesterners. They're kind of, you know, the climate sort of produces rugged, down-to-earth sort of people. That's where I'm happy. And so I love talking to them man-to-man about these things. We talked about this Christian thing. And I found that there were three kinds. You see, Milwaukee was settled by Germans. Now, I had spent the previous 11 years working in Germany, among Germans. In fact, the first funeral I did in my church in Milwaukee was half the congregation didn't speak English. They only spoke German. So I did half of it in German and half of it in English. That was the environment we went to. I understood the German religious mentality. The German religious mentality says that you're either katholische, that's Catholic, or evangelische, that's Lutheran, or sect. And everybody who isn't Lutheran or Catholic in Germany is lumped into sect. And that was basically the mentality in Milwaukee. And so we found a lot of delightful Catholics, and we found a lot of delightful Lutherans, and we found that the sects were sort of, there were Bible churches, just a few small ones, and Baptist churches. Baptists have never done very well in Wisconsin. And there were Mormons, and there were all kinds of assorted people there. Well, we got to know all these people. They were great, great people. We had great conversations. And then, as we looked further into their different brands of Christianity, we found that they were very proud of their particular brand. We found that there were some who called themselves spirit-filled Christians. And the others didn't say spirit-emptied Christians, but they just didn't say anything about it. And then we found that some of the spirit-filled Christians were charismatic spirit-filled Christians, but the others were reformed spirit-filled Christians. And when we talked to the reformed spirit-filled Christians, we found that they were primarily amillennial, but the charismatic spirit-filled Christians were pre-millennial. And you never confuse premillennial with amillennial. Now, there were a few postmillennials hanging around, but they were pretty much killed off by the two world wars. And then, but then, as we looked into the millennium thing, we discovered there was a tribulation. And then we found that they sort of divided again. And there was pre-trib, and there was post-trib, and there was some who weren't sure, so they were kind of mid-trib. And I began to get a headache. I really did. I was trying to sort all this out, and they were all Christians, you see, but then it was all departmentalized. And then it was compartmentalized. And then you began to find that the certain groups, smaller and smaller groups, would meet with each other and not have an awful lot to do with each other. And so we sort of wanted to be in touch with all these people. Those who were really committed to their churches, we wanted to encourage them. Those who regularly attended, we wanted them to kind of multiply it a little bit. Those who never went, we tried to show them what the church is, etc., etc. And the line that we took was very simple, that everybody was assuming they were Christian because they were born in Milwaukee. And so, well, you know, if you're going to put up with Milwaukee weather, you have to be kind of a Christian, don't you? Anyway, that's by the way. And so I talked to them about Christian. I said, how often is the word Christian found in the Bible? And they were usually surprised to hear it was only three times. It's amazing, this thing, this movement called Christianity that has had a profound impact on the world and still does. It comes from the Bible where it's only mentioned three times. The people who are called Christians in the first place were known as something else long before they were known as Christians. In fact, Christian was a nickname given to them by the people who lived in the city of Antioch. And the people who lived in Antioch were known for giving people nicknames, usually not very complimentary. And so those early disciples, when they started calling them Christians with a bit of a curl to the lip, they did a smart thing. They decided, we'll accept all insults as compliments. And that's what I've done ever since. Just accept all insults as compliments. Now, the problem was this, that many people were sort of hooked into the word Christian and then finding it necessary to define it more and more minutely, depending on how involved they were. But I asked people this question. If the word Christian only occurs three times, but the word disciple predates it, and in addition is mentioned dozens and dozens of times in Scripture, have you explored what it means to be a Christian? What it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And very, very often the response of these people would be, I haven't gone that far. I haven't gone that far. And it was as if there was a kind of a level of being a Christian, and then if you really were obsessive, compulsive, you sort of got into a higher branch that was called being a disciple. But I think this is a severe misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches. Let me put it to you this way. The first thing Jesus did when he started his public ministry was gather a little group of disciples. That's where he started. This movement has swept the world, but it started with Jesus, and he started by getting a little group of disciples. He spent an inordinate amount of time with that little group of disciples. And at the end of his 3 years, that's all he had in public ministry to change the world. At the end of his 3 years, he gathered the 11 survivors of his 12 original disciples. And he said, look, I'm leaving, you're staying. I'm handing on the baton to you. And he told them exactly what they were to do. And what he told them to do was this. Very, very simply, he said, you're to go into all the world and make disciples. So, in other words, when he started the movement, for want of a better term, when he started this movement, he started out by gathering a little group of disciples. The 3 years he had to get the thing going, he devoted an inordinate amount of time to making those disciples figure out what it meant to be a disciple. At the end of the 3 years, he commissions them and he tells them quite specifically what they're to do. They're to go and make disciples. So I have started another movement. Nobody has joined it yet, but my wife is praying about it. And this is my movement. My movement. I am suggesting that we put the word Christian to bed and we talk about being disciples of Jesus. Just talk about being disciples of Jesus. And that opens up all kinds of fascinating things. So let me ask you two questions, very respectfully, if I may. I'm your guest. Let me ask you to consider two questions. Would you call yourself a disciple of Jesus? And the second question would be, seeing disciples are commissioned to go into all the world to make disciples, the second question would be, where are the disciples you're making? Two, I think, very pertinent questions. You may think they're impertinent, but I think they are pertinent questions. Would you call yourself a disciple of Jesus? And where are the disciples you're making? All right, now the rest of my time, and don't worry about the time because I've got to catch a plane. Otherwise, anything could happen. But anyway, let me read to you from Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. We could read from Matthew, we could read from Luke, because they all talk about this particular story. This is where it all started. This is where it all started. Fascinating. Verse 14 of Mark chapter 1. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. As he walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Jesus and two men. That's where it started. It's incredible. Jesus and two men. All right, now what happened with these two men? A little bit of background. They had actually met briefly before. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, had spent a little more time with Jesus than Simon had. Simon had heard about Andrew's meeting with Jesus in an entirely different place, and Simon was fascinated by what his brother told him. And so he basically said, I'd like to meet him as well. So they went to look for Jesus the next morning, and as they were coming to him, without any introduction, without any pre-warning, Jesus looked up at Simon and said something remarkable. He said, you're Simon. Your name's going to be changed. You will be called Peter. Now, I don't have time to get into that. That is a very, very significant statement. And what Jesus is really saying is, I know who you are, I know where you are, I know what you're up to, you're Simon. But I'm going to tell you something. You are going to be changed. You're going to be changed. I've come to get you. And I'm going to work in your life. Now, that was the only contact they'd had, as far as we know. Simon goes back up to Galilee, goes back to fishing, fishes all night, doesn't catch a thing. Between you and me, I don't think he was a very good fisherman. I mean, there are lots of occasions when he fishes all night and doesn't catch anything. So I got a feeling he was not in the best of moods. Jesus comes walking along the side of the lake, big crowd around him. Such a big crowd, so eager to hear what he's saying, they almost push him in the water. He sees Simon, says, Hi, Simon, I remember you. I wonder, would you be kind enough just to lend me your boat a little bit? They're going to push me in the water, and if I could just get in your boat, and you could just take me out a little way from shore, so they can't push me in the water, but close enough for them to hear me, that would be great. And so Simon, he's been fishing all night. He's wet and cold and tired and hungry, and all he wants to do is go home, have his breakfast, and go to bed. But he says, okay. Jesus climbs in his boat, goes out just a little way. Simon sits there, plays on the oars, and he is a captive audience as Jesus begins to speak to the crowd. We're told exactly what he talked about. He starts out by proclaiming what is called the good news of God. The good news of God. Now, that's where it starts. The good news of God can be translated from the original language in which it was written, Greek, two different ways. It can be translated as the good news that comes from God, or it can be the good news about God. You don't have to decide. Both are true. The good news is that God, first of all, wants to reveal himself to us. And when he does reveal himself to us, we discover about God certain things that raise our expectations, stimulate our hope, warm our hearts. It's good news. It's good news. So it is good news from God about God. God is in the business of self-revelation. Human beings spend a lot of time, quite frequently, in speculation about God. Human speculation is a very precarious pursuit when it comes to God. Divine revelation is the surefire way of discovering who God is. It's not unto us figuring out God to the best of our ability. It is God revealing to people what he wants them to know, that which they can apprehend. It's rather like an iPhone. You've got your iPhone on your belt, and somebody can dial your number, and you can be on the other side of the world. This happens to me on my iPhone. I pick up the phone, and I hear their voice, and I respond to their voice. But sometimes I switch off my iPhone. If that happens, then sometimes a message will be left. And the left will be, the message will be, please call back. And sometimes I forget to call back. That's how it is with God. God is revealing himself all the time. The good news that God is revealing himself is added to by the fact that it is good news that he reveals about himself. Some of us are just switched off. No idea what he's saying. Others of us are switched on occasionally, but we're not always listening, we're not always watching, we're not always absorbing what he's revealing about himself, so he leaves a message, call back. We even forget to do that. We're kind of missing out. Simon Peter, sitting in the boat, listening to Jesus talk, he's listening, he's getting the message. This is the good news about God. How does God reveal himself? Primarily, he reveals himself in creation. We've been singing about that quite a lot this morning. The heavens declare the glory of God. We move around in the created order, and we educate our minds in order that we might be able to identify the fingerprints of the created, of the creator in the created. Many, many people are more entranced by the created than they are the creator. That is called idolatry. It is one of the things that God absolutely will not tolerate. To be more fascinated by that which God has created than to be fascinated by the creator himself is just not good enough. He reveals himself in creation, but that is a limited creation, a limited revelation. He joins all the dots in assuming our humanity and coming down and living our life in Christ. And the invisible God becomes visible, the intangible God becomes tangible, the unknowable God becomes knowable in Christ. Therefore, we become assiduous students of Jesus Christ. We want to know about the life that he lived, the person that he was, what he taught, what he promised. We want to know what he did. We want to know why he did it. Because Jesus said this. When somebody said to him one day, I wish I could see the Father, Jesus said, how long have I been with you and have you not known him? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, God's self-revelation in Christ. And it's all recorded for us in his word. That is why we are avid students of the created order and we are lovers of the word of God. Because God is revealing himself. Now, one thing that Jesus goes on to explain as he talks about the good news from God about God, he says the hour has come. The hour that you people have been waiting for. Now remember, Jesus was living in the Jewish environment and he was speaking to Jewish people at this point. They knew precisely what he meant when he said the hour has come. For the Jewish people knew that God had made a covenant with them, that they had strayed from the covenant repeatedly, but that he had promised through the prophets over and over again, successively down through hundreds of years, that he would send somebody who would put wrong things right. He was called the Messiah. Messiah is simply the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek word Christos, from which we get Christ. Both Messiah and Christ mean anointed one. Anointed one means this, that in Hebrew history, when somebody was appointed, set apart for a significant role, they would pour oil on his head or her head. In the same way that when in England we crown a king or a queen, part of the ceremony, and it goes on and on and on, this ceremony, but part of the ceremony is they pour oil on their head. Not good for hairdos, but it is profoundly significant. What it means is this person is being set apart for a significant role. But in addition to that, the Hebrews believed that in the very oil that was poured, there was inherent power to enable them to fulfill that significant role for which they were set apart. Messiah was big in Jewish thinking, and they had been expecting him for centuries. And now what Jesus is saying is this: that which you've been waiting for, God sending the one who is going to put things to rights, that one has come. This was electrifying. Simon Peter really pricks up his ears at this point. This is the good news about God. Messiah has come. The promised one has come. Now Jesus goes a little further. When Messiah comes, he will restore the kingdom. Now the Jewish people knew all about the kingdom. When King David was king, King David and his son Solomon led Israel to their golden days, the golden era. But after that, things went downhill. And now they hadn't had a king for centuries. And they were occupied by the Romans. They were an occupied people. They hated having the Romans there. They bled them white with their taxes. So the promise of the kingdom coming again, the glory days of David coming again, that was exciting. He's come. The hour is here. The kingdom is at hand. What were they thinking? They were thinking, kick out the Romans, uprising that will get rid of them, and we will reestablish the throne of David. There's only one problem. If they really checked on what God had promised in the return of the throne to the seed of David, it was going to be an eternal kingdom. It was not going to be a geographical kingdom. It wasn't going to be a political kingdom. It was going to be a kingdom that would usher people into eternity and all that God plans for people when time is no more and eternity is the reality. An eternal kingdom. What Jesus is saying is this: that day has arrived. I'm here. That's very interesting. If there was any confusion about this, Jesus clarified it very quickly. Shortly thereafter, after the event I'm recounting to you, shortly thereafter, Jesus confronts a man who is demon-possessed. I don't know what you think about the devil. I don't know if you think about demons, all that kind of stuff. A lot of Western people just dismiss it. They say, that was just a lot of ignorant people. Let me promise you, they were not ignorant, these people. Let me also promise you, I've traveled all over the world. I've been in all kinds of primitive situations, and I believe there are demonic powers at work. And Jesus is confronted by somebody who's giving every evidence of demonic powers having possessed this person. But this person cries out in longing for help. And Jesus exorcises the demons. And as the cynics are watching, they don't argue about whether there are demons or not. And they don't argue about whether you can exorcise them or not. What they argue about is how he did it. They know he did it. The argument is how he did it. And they say, the skeptics, he cast out the devil in the power of the devil. And Jesus said, that's nonsense. That's equal to a kingdom being divided against itself. A kingdom divided against itself will not stand. You remember that saying? That's where it comes from. Kingdom divided against itself will not stand. He said, no, I'll tell you what actually happened. I'll tell you what you've just seen. You've seen the kingdom of God has arrived. For the kingdom of God is God invading devil-held territory, evil-permeated territory, and rolling back the forces of evil in the world today. And that's what he's committed to doing. And that's what he is committed to doing relentlessly. Where we live in Wisconsin, we always say if you don't like the weather, just hang on 10 minutes. It'll probably change. And one of the reasons for that is we get cold fronts that come down from Canada. We always blame the Canadians for the cold fronts. And we get warm fronts that come up from the Gulf. And when the two collide, we get tornadoes. It gets kind of ugly at times. That's how I look at it. The kingdom of evil, like a cold front, is pervading our world. It says that the whole world lies in the wicked one. The depth of human fallenness is something we don't really understand. The way that corruption has invaded so much of our thinking, so many of our institutions, so much of what is going on, so that leads to all kinds of disintegration and deterioration in society. Society at its smallest level, in marriages, in families, in communities, in nations, in international affairs. Listen to the news this afternoon. All the illustrations you will need about the evidence of evil on every hand. What we need is God, like the warm front from the Gulf, coming and taking on the cold front and pushing it back. But I promise you something. When those two collide, all hell breaks loose. And that's where we live today. If you want to understand our world, that's our world. And Jesus says, we're right in the middle of it, guys. The good news from God is Messiah has come. The kingdom is at hand. Now, it isn't just that we've got theoretically to say, yes, there is evil, it is endemic, etc., etc. We've then got to examine our own hearts. And we've got to ask ourselves, is there some way in which it could be that the forces of evil that are in evidence at times in my life that has a veneer of respectability, my life that has learned how to behave itself well in community, could it be that underneath, if you scratch deep enough, you will find bitterness, you will find hatred, you'll find a lack of love. You will find jealousy. You will find things that are self-destructive in addictive behaviors. You will find relationships that are not the way they ought to be. Is it true that you would find this if you scratch my respectability far enough? And we know our hearts well enough to know, yes, that's true. That's why Jesus said, the hour has come. This is the good news from God. My kingdom is arrived. Now then, get on board. But first of all, you're going to have to face up to the evil in you, and that will require repentance. That will require a good, hard-nosed look at yourself. No more being just satisfied with yourself because you compare yourself to other people you have decided are worse. And having arbitrarily decided they are worse, you then determine not only that you're better than them, but you've decided that that means you're all right. And God says, no, compare yourself to my son. Compare yourself to my son. And we fall at his feet like Peter did. And we say, depart from me, a sinful man. He says, I'm not going to depart. I'm not leaving anywhere. I've come to get you. And at this point, Jesus then extends the call to Simon Peter. This is the call of Christ that echoes down through the centuries. It is the call of Christ that is still relevant and potent today. Here it is. To Simon Peter, he says, come, follow me. and I'll make you. Three components to the call of Christ. Come is an invitation to relationship. Follow me is a summons to discipleship. I don't have time to explain why we get discipleship from follow me, but believe me. Or check with somebody on the staff here. Come is an invitation to relationship. Follow me is a summons to discipleship. Listen, and I'll make you. In Peter's case, a fisher of men. He uses an analogy that will make sense to him. What he's saying is this. I am here on kingdom business. The kingdom has arrived. I'm going to be bringing in men and women, one at a time, into a relationship with me where they will begin to see the power of God rolling back the forces of evil in their own lives and in their own sphere of influence. And it will begin to grow like yeast in dough where they live. I am calling people to me. And those people will gather people in like a fisherman gathers in fish. And they'll become people who are significant for eternity and significant for the eternal kingdom. You say, oh boy, that's beyond me. Jesus said, no, it isn't. You come, that's your job. You keep on following, that's the second part of your job. And I'll make you, that's my job. A very clear division of labor. Hey, this is exciting news. We look at ourselves, we say, I'm not what I ought to be. Or sometimes we just say, well, I never said I was perfect. Well, nobody ever thought you were perfect. Why bring that up? No. What we've got to accept is I have come far short of God's standard. Jesus is God's standard. I'm far short of God's standard. I'm not kidding anybody. Everybody knows it. Why don't I admit it? And why don't I say, Lord, I need forgiveness. I need forgiveness. I need a fresh start. I need you to start work on my right, on me. And you say, okay, come to me, and I'll do it. I'll do it. But remember who the me is you're coming to. It's a Savior whom you trust. It is a Lord to whom you submit and whom you obey. It is the teacher to whom you become a disciple. It is the King of Kings to whom you owe your undivided allegiance. Jesus says the division of labor is very clear. Come, follow me, and I'll tell you precisely what I'll do. I'll make you. I'll make you. And the story of Simon Peter, which I've just introduced to you today, is a fascinating story of God, Jesus, doing precisely that. So my time's up, so I've stopped. On my way down, however, if I may, I'd like to ask you two questions. You may be familiar with these questions now. The first one is, would you call yourself a disciple of Jesus? And the second one is, where are the disciples that you're making? Thank you for listening.